I want to speak to you this morning about this great salvation that is mentioned for us in the text of Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. To set the context of this chapter, we really have to go back to the early part of the book of Hebrews, to the first chapter itself. And in that passage, there is a contrast made between God speaking in times past to the fathers and giving His revelation in different portions and different times, and in God speaking to us through His Son. Verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken to us through His Son. And so this revelation of God speaking by the Father to the fathers through the prophets versus God speaking to us through the Son is paramount in the text of Hebrews. And it goes and runs through the whole book. And one of the things that starts off in that first chapter is that the law was given to the people of the Old Testament through the ministry of angels revealing it to Moses. Whereas this law that we're under today comes through the Lord Jesus Himself, the Son. And so He says the Son is superior to the angels. Verse 4, He says that He's being so much better than the angels as He hath an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they did. He said, for unto which of the angels did He say, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten thee. And so He says, here are the angels, and they do not compare to Him who is the Son of God. And so the superiority of the revelation through Jesus Christ is different. Angels are ministering spirits of God, whereas the Son Himself is deity, God. He said in chapter 1, verse 7, and to the angels He said, who maketh His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? Angels are servants to God. And in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? But in contrast, the Son is deity. Verse 8, but unto the Son He said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. And He says about Him that He is the divine ruler. But to which of the angels did He ever say, sit Thou on My right hand until I make Thine enemies the footstool of Thy feet? And so Jesus is superior to the angels, which makes this revelation that is given through Him a superior revelation to that which came by angels. And the contrast in this text is what was there in the Old Testament in contrast to what is there under the New Testament. As it begins in chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that are spoken to which we have heard, lest any time we've let them slip. The word more implies a comparative. There's something over here we ought to give heed to. There's something over here we ought to give more heed, and something that would give the most heed to. And you've got that comparative form that would be there. And in this comparison between the law and the gospel, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the gospel. And He gives reasons for it. It was spoken by angels. It is reading of the Old Testament. It does not come out so much of the roles that angels played in the giving of the Old Testament. But two or three times in the writings of the New Testament, their role is emphasized for us. For example, in Acts 7 and verse 53, when Stephen spoke, he said they had received the law by the disposition of angels, but they did not keep it. And then when Paul wrote in Galatians the 3rd chapter and verse 19, he also mentions the role that the angels played in the giving of the Old Testament. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he has this to say, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." But when we come to the gospel, he said the gospel was first spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the one who's seated at the right hand of God. And so one of the things that makes this revelation better, the one that is given by Christ, and I guess in the chart behind me is this one over here, the one given by the Lord better, is because it is given by deity and not by angels. It was steadfast under the Old Testament. There was a stability and assurance that was there. You could count on the word that was given by God through angels. And he said every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Disobedience was punished. In the New Testament, it is witnessed by the apostles. And it is also confirmed by miracles, as the scriptures tell us. And as he says about this, we go back to that verse again. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now in these last days that we live in, God is speaking to us through His Son. And so when we come to this contrast that is here, we think of the things that make it superior. Back under this law of Moses, the sacrifices were different than what they are under the New Testament. If we were gathered together on the Sabbath day under the Old Testament, Joe would come in with a little one-year-old lamb, and we'd come before the altar that was here, and I'd pull out a knife, were I one of the Levitical priests, and we'd cut its throat and put a bowl under it, catch the blood of that lamb and go around and sprinkle it all around the base of the altar that was there and rub some on the horns that were there on the altar. And then we would burn that as a sacrifice to God. Now, and we look at those sacrifices, they were done every day, morning and evening. There were special sacrifices for different periods of the time. And so they were repeatedly offered. When we come to think about the sacrifice under the New Testament, it is not the sacrifice of an animal. It's the sacrifice of the blood of the sinless Son of God. Jesus Himself came and gave His life on Calvary that we might have our sins remitted. We see about this sacrifice that it is not a repeated sacrifice. But the sacrifice of Jesus was made one time for all time. And if all we looked at is this right here, and look to the superiority of this covenant that is here, we would be impressed with how much more this one is valuable than the other. But we also look at the priesthood. A priesthood under the Old Testament, especially the high priest, but all priests, descended from the tribe of Levi. Through his great-great-grandson Aaron, and the high priesthood always was given to one of these descendants of Aaron. Now you could have a high priest being Aaron himself. But we run into the fact that Aaron died. And they had to choose another person to be the high priest, Eleazar. And you could go on down, there was just a whole chain of high priests all the way down to the time of Jesus. Now, the priesthood under the new covenant is not the same. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And had it been that he was only being a minister of a covenant under the Old Testament, he could not even have been a priest. But the book of Hebrews reminds us the Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And as you think about the things that are there, it is an important thing to notice why that was impossible under the Old Testament, but possible under the New. The rulership came through Judah, of the tribe of Judah. It was to Judah it was said that the scepter shall not depart from your house until he comes whose right it is. It was going to be from the sons of David that the kings would come. Now, the priesthood, on the other hand, was through the tribe of Levi. And there was one time when a king named Uzziah tried to usurp the right to go into the temple and do the work of a priest, offer sacrifices. He was smitten with leprosy and bore that disease throughout the end of his life. There was no priest-king in Israel because of this tribal difference. The priest comes through Levi, the kings through Judah. But Christ is a king-priest, like Melchizedek of the Old Testament. And it says about this person, because he is of that nature, he also is eternal. He's God. And Jesus does not die and cease to exist and have to be replaced. No, he was risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, where he presently lives and makes intercession for us on a continual basis. And so as we look at this, it shows the superiority of the Christian revelation. However, the law of Moses, because it is the law of Moses, is not binding on man. In contrast, the law of Jesus Christ is what is binding on men today. And so as we think about these two things that are here, here is the one that was spoken by angels, and the other one spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the one spoken through angels, every transgression and disobedience received its own recompense of reward. And the kicker to all of this is the next point. If God enforced His word to that degree under a law that had angels giving it, it had animal sacrifices, how much more should we listen to what the gospel says, given through the Lord Himself? How shall we escape? How shall you and me, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the point that is being drawn to our attention. And as we think about it, it is indeed an outstanding and an astounding message that has been delivered. The very idea that you and I can be saved by a crucified Savior is an astounding message. If we were trying to put it in modern English in America, we're being saved by somebody that died in the electric chair. We're being saved by somebody that was injected with sodium pentothal as if he were a criminal. But it was a cruel, much more cruel death that he endured. But the point is the same, that salvation comes through this crucified Savior. It is a great salvation that has been wrought for us. The message of the cross was to those in that day that emphasized that we are saved through a crucified Savior, foolishness. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you know, that's still true today. There are some look at the gospel, and they say about the Bible, the revelation that is given therein, that's just an old, outdated book, and only the most narrow-minded and uneducated would follow it. Why, that's foolishness to think you could live by that in this day. But God said, For since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not come to know God, it has pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are believing. How wonderful it is for us to preach this salvation, because it tells us about God's outstanding love. That He could look down from heaven and see you and me and act to do something to save us from our sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is available to every one of us because of His love. It tells us about His amazing grace, that God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's an amazing message that we're preaching. Salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it is indeed a message of grace. Not that we get what we deserve, but God in His mercy washes away our sin. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, that no one should boast. The third thing we notice about this great salvation is what it is that makes it great. It is great in that it tells us about God's love. It is great in what it cost. This is not cheap grace. It required God Himself to come down from heaven in the form of a man, to live a sinless life for 33 years and to lay down His blood on the cross of Calvary for our salvation. Let that sink in. Michael, will you let Jonathan be the sacrifice? Do you love me enough that you'd let Jonathan be taken out and nailed to a cross to save my sinful soul? I know the answer to that question, because I wouldn't give Corey for you. And if not, I'm trying to depreciate you in any way. It's that we might let sink in the magnitude of God's love and what it costs for us to assemble this morning at a place to offer our worship to God and have access to the presence of a holy God, that we pour out our petitions, offer our praise to Him, and know that He cares and listens. It cost a lot. It cost Jesus His blood. Its benefits are great. It's not that God rescues us from some horrible disease. We think about Jonas Salk. We don't think about Jonas Salk so much, but when I was in high school, we thought about Jonas Salk. He found the cure, the preventative, the vaccine to prevent polio. And when I was about 8 years old, our whole family went to the schoolhouse one Sunday afternoon, and they gave us shots so that none of our children would have polio. I think later it was put on a sugar cube and made a little more palatable to take. But it kept us from having polio. And you didn't grow up in those days without appreciating Jonas Salk, because you might have seen somebody suffering from polio. But Jesus didn't save us from polio. He didn't come to find the cure for cancer or heart disease. He came to save us from our sins, which had for its consequence the death of the body. Now we're going to go over and lay the body of our dear Sharon in the ground this afternoon. And there's not anybody got cured of that. Not anybody has ever been able to cure death. But Jesus did. And he came back and he said, "You believe in God? Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go out away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, because he can recure us from death. Not only the death caused by sin, but the physical death of our human bodies through the resurrection of it from the grave. It is a great salvation because of its extent. It's not limited to the children of Israel. It's not limited to those who are in America. This salvation is available to every creature under God's heaven. That makes it great. It is a salvation that promises eternal life with God throughout heaven. And that makes it great. I don't understand everything there is to know about heaven. I do know it means that we go to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever, in place where sin and temptation and the devil cannot afflict us, where there's no death, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. And I tell you, salvation from those things is great. So it is a great salvation. But it's not a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by kind of salvation. A groundless hope. Because he said, this great salvation is a confirmed salvation. Look again at what verses 3 and 4 tell us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord? God himself comes down here and speaks this word. And from the beginning, those who heard it had to see the contrast that was imposed by this teaching. Jesus comes and delivers the message that Matthew puts right at the beginning of his gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, because it pulls together the heart of what Jesus taught and said. And at the end of it, it says, and the people, when Jesus had ended this saying, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They felt the authority because it was God speaking to them. And you see it imposed in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5, where that 6 times you have this contrast. You have heard that it was said by them of old. And he'd cite the thing that was said by them of old. But I say unto you, I, the Son of God from heaven, in contrast to what was said to them of old in the law. It was spoken first by the Lord, and it was an authoritative speaking. 6 times in that chapter, we have that contrast made. And the message that he gave was an astounding message. He said, I am God in the flesh. Would you believe that? Suppose Rob just up this morning and said, hey, I'm God in the flesh. You'd start snickering, and he must have lost it. Let's take him down to the place where we take people that are in that condition. That's an astounding claim that Jesus made. But John tells us that it was confirmed by miracles. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the apostles that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, roll away that stone. And then he does it and the people say, why, Jesus, don't you know his body is already decaying and their stench beginning to come out? Don't do this, is what they're saying. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. I tell you, if you saw that body rise from its death, waddle its way out to the front, was that they had to unwrap him from all of the bindings of death that were wrapped around him, you would have been as amazed as they had. Had you been with those disciples in the boat when Jesus is asleep on one of the places in the boat, and a wind comes up, and it is so fierce that the boat is in danger of sinking. And they look down and say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus awakens and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And then he speaks to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And like this, apostles that witnessed the peace that immediately came, you would have been astonished and said, even the winds and the waves obey him. And so when we read this statement that is made here, I understand that how great a claim is being made. Jesus saying, "I am God incarnate," but is confirmed by the miracles that he did. I didn't end there. There were eyewitnesses that also gave testimony about this message. When Jesus sent the apostles out in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "You shall be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so these men go back. They realize that one of their witnesses is dead because Judas committed suicide. And so they choose someone to take the place of Judas and leave it to the Lord to help show them which one it would be. But as they talk about what qualifications of this person that's going to be an apostle would be, they say in verses 21 and through 22, they say with reference to him that he must have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us. And he must be a witness of the resurrection. Why? Because they're going to give testimony. And so in 10 days, when Peter stands before these Jews on the day of Pentecost and announces salvation through the risen Savior, he says in verse 32, "This one hath God raised up from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." And there's a chain of scriptures up there that you can follow through, where the testimonies of these men is recorded time and time again. Eyewitness testimony is still strong in the court of law. "I saw him do it" carries weight, especially when it's given by a person known for telling the truth, confirmed by other witnesses, especially when that number grows like it did of the resurrection to over 500 people at one time. That's the great effect of the witnesses. But he says about it, God confirmed it as well. As these apostles went out saying, "God has raised Jesus from the dead," how do we know it's true? It's not fabricated. By the miracles that followed. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard it? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." We read that stated similarly in Mark 16. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And then he says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And it says, they went out and preached everywhere the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs that were performed. And yes, it is a confirmed message, authenticated by the fact it was spoken by God, authenticated by the witnesses to the resurrection, authenticated by the signs that accompanied their preaching. And so we say, therefore, they stayed a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But this great salvation, number 5, requires obedience. There is something that must be done in order for mankind to be saved. Why, that was true of the law of Moses. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense reward. You remember the rest of it? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I could go through a litany of people in the Old Testament receiving that just recompense reward. We could have started with Adam and Eve, but then we come to Nadab and Abihu, those who perished in the wilderness that would not believe when God said, go up and conquer the land. And they were afraid because the cities were fortified and the inhabitants were giants. They perished in the wilderness after 40 years of wandering around. Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant in contrast to the will of God, and he was smitten. So how shall we think we would escape if we neglect this great salvation given to us by God? We've already seen the point. If this one over here on the left, was enforced, how shall we think the one given by Christ is not going to be enforced? And this brings us to an important contrast with what is popular in current thought. This one is thought to be a system of legalism. And this one over here is thought to be a system of grace, and you don't have to worry about being so precise in your obedience. Now, if you read this, do you get that conclusion? The conclusion is, if God enforced His word and expected it to be obeyed over here, how much more is it going to be under a law revealed by His Son? And there's no use thinking in my heart or your heart, I don't have to worry about how I live because we're under grace. That's the point He's trying to say to us. This is a greater law, and the consequences for disobedience are greater as well. How should we escape If we neglect so great a salvation? We're not talking about how shall we escape if I turn a stubborn neck against God and I double up my fist and say, God, I'm not going to obey You. No, we're talking about what happens if we just neglect it. Well, the word neglect was used to describe those that had been invited to the wedding feast of the king's son. And they began to make excuse and said, I bought property, I have bought 2 oxen, and I have married a wife, so I can't come. And the word is used to describe that attitude toward the great invitation that was extended through the mercy of Christ. The word is made with reference to Timothy. Do not neglect the gifts of prophecy that was given to you by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, Timothy didn't say, I don't believe I have prophecy, I'm not going to use it. But Timothy could have just carelessly gotten involved in other things and neglected to exercise the gift that God had given to you. It's also used of God's attitude toward those who did not abide in His covenant. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, in verse 9, this is said about those who did not obey the covenant of God. And it describes God's attitude toward them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not. Because they didn't obey my covenant, I didn't care about them. That's the point. I neglected them. And if that's what he's talking about, is this kind of attitude toward our salvation, we can see the impact of his statement. Now here's the situation, guys. Every one of us, not only within the sound of my voice, but every person who's reached the accountability has sinned. Paul said, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we don't do anything about it, there's only damnation in front of us. You don't have to go over here and spit in God's face. You don't have to go over here and kill somebody. You've already done enough, just like Adam and Eve did when they ate of the forbidden fruit. You just sit back and do nothing, and we're not going to escape that great salvation. We're not going to escape because we neglected to obey the commands of the gospel. Jesus gave a parable one time of four kinds of heart. We call it the parable of the sower, but it was probably better to call it the parable of the fields because he's contrasting the hearts. You have the same good seed sown in all of these different hearts. The sower goes forth to sow, and some of the seed fell on the wayside ground. And the birds came and ate the seed that was there, and it brought no fruit. Sometimes when you preach the gospel, there are those that just could care less. They're not interested. They don't want to have anything to do with it. That's the wayside hearer. There's also the heart that is on the rocky soil. I don't like the picture that is here so much because it looks like rocks in the soil. When what he's describing is a small layer of topsoil with a plate of rock underneath it. And you plant the seed sprouts up when it first rains, look like you're going to have a nice harvest, but its roots can't penetrate the rock. And so whenever the sun comes and there's no rain, it withers and dies. He said this is like some others that have no strength in their character to be faithful to God through the persecutions and trials of life. They wither and die. And then there's that that falls among the thorns. Good seed is sown. It sprouts and comes up. But then the thorns and thistles choke it out. And Jesus said, this is like the cares of life that follow us. We get involved in sports activities. We get involved in school work, extra overtime work at the job. And we just don't have time to go to church. We don't have time to do anything for God. And pretty soon, we've just choked out the word. And then there's that good and honest heart. It's good soil. Good seed planted in good soil, who receives the word with gladness and brings fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold before God. And the question is, what I can't answer, except for one person, and that's me. Which one of these soils describes you? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you need to be obedient to the Word of God this morning, I'd like to encourage you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.